All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you here this morning. We are going through the Gospel of John, focusing every week on who Jesus is. And it's been a treat for me personally because I love the Gospel of John. And even going through it now again, I'm amazed as we go through it because the Gospel of John has this incredible richness to it. The Gospel of John is this amazingly deep and profound book. And you know, even on a literary side, even the imagery, the way John weaves it together, the way he brings together all these biblical themes, I mean, just there's an incredible richness to it. It's masterful the way John has written this book. And it hits me again that you could spend a lifetime going through the Gospel of John and still not reach the bottom. John's a great book of the Bible, and we are in the eighth chapter of John. And the eighth chapter of John is this extended discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this morning we're going to be in our second of four parts, kind of in this lengthy discussion. And the Pharisees, if you don't know who they are, they were these religious Jewish sect during the time of Jesus. They were the most religious of the most religious. So the Pharisees were the religious all-stars. I mean, if you're a little Jewish boy, you grew up playing with little Pharisee action heroes because they were the superheroes when it came to living out their religion. So maybe you would think that since Jesus was a religious guy and since the Pharisees were religious guys that they got along like two peas in the pod. But you couldn't be farther from the truth. The Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus. The Pharisees, even though they were these religious guys, they hated Jesus. When Jesus spoke, they were infuriated by his words. He would speak and they would just get enraged in the inside. In fact, they hated Jesus so much that before long, they wanted Jesus dead. See, for all of their religious posturing, the Pharisees, it was hollow. It was empty. They weren't living for the glory of God. They were just using their religion to try and impress other people. See that? They were using their religion not to serve God in any way, shape, or form. They were using their religion to serve themselves, to impress other people. And this is most clearly seen, you know, how their religion was just a sham and how it was hollow and worthless, by the fact that when God stood before them in the person of Jesus, they hated him. See, so Jesus in this passage is going to clearly tell the Pharisees who he is, and the clearer Jesus makes it, the angrier they get. In fact, as we go through for the next few weeks, John chapter 8, Jesus is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger in his message. And the Pharisees are going to get madder and madder and madder. Jesus is going to crescendo his message throughout this chapter to the point that by the end of chapter 8, Jesus gives his clearest statement of who he is in all the Bible. And as soon as he does that, the Pharisees are picking up rocks because they want to kill him by stoning him. So we're going to be in the middle of this discussion today. And what I really want us, I'm going to give you the goal of what I want to happen here in this time that we have together this morning, okay? Here's the goal. I want you to treasure Jesus. I want you to treasure Jesus. I don't want you just to agree and become convinced of these historical facts that yes, there was a person named Jesus, and yes, he died, and yes, he rose again. I want you to treasure Jesus. I want Jesus to become precious to you. I want you to feel powerful affections for Jesus on the inside that will overflow in worship. See, our problem is that we have cold, dead hearts, okay? We have cold, dead hearts that can't feel affections for Jesus. So the only way that our hearts and spirits can be made alive is if Jesus steps in and raises us from the dead. So I want to ask now that God, through his Spirit, would do that in our midst this morning, all right? So let's pray together. God, would you do that in our midst? God, you are the God of miracles. You are the God for whom nothing is impossible. So God, I pray that you would stir up affections for Jesus and myself and everyone that is here today through your word and through your Spirit. God, we pray that for our good and our happiness and our joy and for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, we are picking up in the middle of the discussion. And we went through the first section a couple of weeks ago. And in the last passage of this discussion that we looked at, Jesus was making this huge claim. Jesus was stepping onto the scene and saying, I am the light of the world. And when a person says that, he's probably crazy or he's true, okay? And the Pharisees, rather than asking, you know, if Jesus really is the light of the world, instead they squirm and they get sidetracked by this kind of this legal triviality, this technicality. But then Jesus infuriates them even further by saying, you know what, guys? He says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And they get so mad that they want to kill Jesus, but again, they couldn't touch Jesus until it was right according to God the Father's plan, to right according to the hour that God had set aside for Jesus. And that's where we pick up our discussion. Here Jesus continues. We're in John 8, verses 21. And today we're going to be looking at 10 verses, John 8, 21 through 8, 30. So Jesus starts it off here, 8, 21. It says, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Okay, Jesus is really making three points here. First of all, he is saying that he is going away, okay? Jesus says, I am going away. And then he says, and you will seek me, but you can't find me. And third, he says, you will die in your sins. So Jesus tells this crowd of religious guys that you will die in your sins. Sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus just kind of says it as a matter of fact. By the way, guys, you're going to die in your sins. Kind of sounds as if there's nothing they can do about it. But Jesus says, the way things stand now, you're going to die in your sins. You're dead. No, you're dead. Nothing you can do about it. You will die in your sins. Kind of sounds like the prototypical sucks to be you, doesn't it? Sucks to be you. You're going to die in your sins. Have a nice life. What's left of it, okay? There's no hope here. You will die in your sins. No hope here. But as Jesus continues on, he will give them a little glimmer of hope that we'll come back to in just a bit. Now, Jesus says that he is going to go away, and from where we stand, it's clear that when Jesus says he's going to go away, we know that Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, right? Came from heaven, he lived his life here, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, and then after he rises from the dead, he will ascend up into heaven, and that is where he will return to. So Jesus says, but when I go to heaven, since you will die in your sins, you can't join me. You will be left here, and you will not be able to join me. So, see that? Jesus says you will die in your sins, and when you die in your sins, that means that you don't get the reward of heaven. If you die in your sins, that means you get the punishment of hell. And Jesus is making them clear to that. And, you know, because of who Jesus is, when Jesus makes a statement like that, people should take heed. When Jesus makes a statement like that, people should be desperately coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, tell us, what must we do to be saved? If we're dead in our sins, Jesus, only you can change that. You need to let us know what we need. What can we do? What must we do to be saved? But that's not the response they give. Instead, they get sidetracked once again. Verse 22. Where it says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. See, Jesus says, I'm going away, you're going to die in your sins, you're not going to be able to follow me. And they just say, huh, Jesus crazy? Is he talking about suicide? Is he going to do himself in? Now this is kind of interesting because things are changing a bit. In fact, I want to, just the chapter before, a little while before, Jesus had been talking about going away, something very similar. And the Jewish leaders, they came to an opposite conclusion. Flip back a page to John 7:33, and notice how similar this interchange is. In John 7:33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So see, Jesus is making a very similar statement. Verse 35, then the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. See that? Now compare that to the next chapter, the passage we're on, John 8, 21 and 22. Where it says, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am, you cannot come. See how similar that is? In both sections, Jesus is saying that I'm going to go away and you can't come to where I'm going. And earlier they said, well, what does he mean? Is Jesus going to travel a bit? Is he going to leave Israel? Is he going to leave this area, go around to the far reaches of the earth and teach people there? But now they think he means something different. Now when Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't come to where I'm going, now they're saying, is Jesus going to kill himself? See, I think what's going on here is the longer that Jesus talked, the longer that Jesus taught the people, the more it was clear that Jesus came to die. As Jesus was speaking about his mission, as Jesus was telling who he is, then the message of his death kept coming up more and more again. Jesus kept talking about his death. So when they think of Jesus going away, they're thinking he must be going to commit suicide. See, I think the more Jesus taught, the more and more and more the centrality of his death came across. See, the more and more Jesus taught, the clearer it was that he came here to die. In fact, when Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus will say that for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. See, Jesus came to the earth to die, and even his enemies are starting to pick that up. See, Jesus' mission was to come and die. He knew that. His opponents knew that. Everyone knew that. So later on in the story, when Jesus is arrested and executed on the cross, that wasn't when human beings frustrated Jesus' mission. That's not when human beings derailed what God was trying to do through Jesus. It was through that that Jesus accomplished his mission. As Jesus said, it was for this purpose I have come to the world. So Jesus is going to keep pressing the discussion. He's going to be giving the differences between himself and the Pharisees in verse 23 and 24. Where he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. See, first of all, Jesus makes it clear that he is from above and that we are from below, that he is not from this world, but we are from this world. And this is what separates Jesus from every other person on earth. This is what separates Jesus from every other philosopher, from every other religious guru. This is what separates Jesus from every other teacher. See, every other human teacher is from this earth, just like every one of us. Every human being, every human teacher is just like us. Every human teacher is from the inside, from the bottom, from down here, just like us. And I'll tell you what, our human situation is so messed up that the solution has to come from the outside. See, everyone agrees that there's something wrong with the human situation, right? You don't have to look around very far. You don't have to read history. You don't have to read the newspaper very long to tell that there's something messed up. In fact, I bet you if you look just within your family, you will see that things are messed up, right? Right? And I tell you what, we do a great job of blaming it on everyone else in our family and everyone else in our circles, but know what? We're part of the problem because we're from below just like everyone else. See, we have this sense that things are messed up. We have this sense that life as we experience here isn't what it was meant to be. You know, we have this yearning for a better world, for things to be better. And because of that, people are always hungrier for a solution. People always want a fix. But I'll tell you what, the solution can't come from us. We're not the solution, we're the problem. And since we're the source of the problem, the solution can't come from us. Tell you what, when you look all throughout human history, we have had people that thought they had the solution. We have had people who thought they had this grand idea that would bring about salvation, that would perfect society. And that's what every revolutionary leader has thought they had. They thought that they have had the idea that would bring salvation. And they thought their idea would correct what is wrong with the human situation. But I'll tell you what, every human attempt at salvation has ended badly, hasn't it? Every attempt at human salvation has ended badly and bloody. I mean, think of it. Over the last couple hundred years, the greatest attempt at human salvation has been communism, Karl Marx's idea. And every time that has been used around the world, it has ended very bloody. It's true in the Soviet Union under Lenin and under Stalin. It's true still today in Korea, in China, where people are being killed. It's true in every expression of communism in Latin America and South America. You see, this happened in the French Revolution in the late 18th century, where the symbol of the French Revolution is not just the flag, but the guillotine, where to fix the problem, they chopped off head after head after head. This is true with Nazism in Germany under Hitler, where for them to set up their vision of the perfect society, they set up extermination camps to kill hordes of people. So this has been true in every cult. This has been true in every false religion. You see it today in these Islamist movements, where their idea of setting up the perfect society on earth means that other people have to die. You see that? No human revolutionary movement leads to a happy society. Ever. They have all resulted not in salvation, but in bloodshed and death for countless millions of people. See, whenever a human leader tries to bring about salvation, it ends badly. And usually it ends very badly. See, that's what happens when we, who are not the solution but the problem, think we're the solution. We're not the solution, we are the problem. And our situation is so desperate that we need a solution from the outside. We need Jesus. And Jesus is the only human being who can ever be the Savior, because only Jesus came from the outside. He is not of this world. He is not part of the problem. Therefore, Jesus can be the solution. I mean, look at verse 23 again, where it says, "He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" And then right after that is when Jesus gives the glimmer of hope. In verse 24, where Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." See, before, Jesus just stated our situation as a fact in verse 21 when he said, "And you will die in your sins." Remember, this sucks to be you. You will die in your sins. But now look at verse 24, where he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Did you see the glimmer of hope there? What's the glimmer of hope? It's Jesus. See, he says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The glimmer of hope in this passage is Jesus. And I'll tell you what, it's so absolutely clear in this verse. If you want a verse that lays it out so clearly, it's right here. The only thing that can stop you from being dead in your sins is believing in Jesus. And you may think that sounds like a preacher's cliche, but it's straight from the mouth of Jesus. And if you're getting your cliches from Jesus, that's good. Run with it. See, that believing in Jesus is crucial. Believing in Jesus is the dividing line. Believing in Jesus is the only way to escape being dead in our sins. And I want you to see that it's Jesus saying this. This is not some words that I'm making up to prove my point. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Straight from Jesus' mouth. And Jesus is so clear here that there's no other way to take this. There's no way to look at this verse and says, you can believe whatever religion you want, unless you're a good, just so long as you're a good person, you'll get into heaven. It's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And see, we were dead in our sins before Jesus came to earth. Jesus coming to the earth didn't cause us to be dead in our sins. It's not like Jesus had no idea what was going on down here and then he showed up to the earth. He saw what was going on. He caught us doing a lot of bad stuff. And Jesus said, now you're in a lot of trouble. I mean, we were already dead in our sins. Jesus coming didn't change the diagnosis. It maybe shed a light on it, but it did not change the diagnosis. We were dead in our sin apart from Jesus ever stepping foot on the earth. But Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save. And as Jesus says so clearly here, the only way that you cannot be dead in your sins is by believing in Jesus. So you're in either one or two camps. Either you are dead in your sins because you refuse to believe in Jesus, or you're in the camp that you were dead in your sins, but now you believe in Jesus and God has raised your dead life. There is no middle ground. And when you put this all together, you see that your only possible hope is Jesus. There is no hope outside of Jesus. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't serve enough. You can't give away enough money. You can't be rich enough. There's no grand idea that will save you. There's no political leader who can save you. You can do all you can to save the earth, but that will not save you. The only hope of not being dead in your sins is Jesus. And the hope isn't based on what you can do for Jesus. The hope is based on what Jesus has done for you. See, the only way that you can be forgiven and stand before God clean and purified is because of what Jesus did for you. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And at the heart of the gospel is what Jesus did for you. This week, someone passed me along this great diagnostic tool that really reveals at the gets at the heart of whether you believe and trust in what Jesus did for you, or whether you're trusting in your religious works, and it gets at the heart of whether you're trusting in your works or Jesus' works. And the problem with your works is that they never work. But here it is. You can tell whether you're really trusting in the gospel or not by what you do when you fail. How you respond when you fail will reveal what you really trust in. I mean, your heart will be revealed by what you think you have to do when you have backslidden, when you've relapsed, when you've messed up. And here it is. If you feel like you have to avoid Jesus and have to clean up your act before you come to Jesus, you're trusting in your religious works. That's not the gospel. But if even when you fail, even when you are a guilty sinner, if you can still come before Jesus confident, that's trusting in the gospel. See, because at the heart of the gospel is what Jesus did for you. And because of that, you can approach God with confidence because of what Jesus did for you. See, it's not based on how much you sin or don't sin. It's not based on your religious score. It's not based on your church attendance. It's not based on whether you read your Bible every morning. It's not based on your rule-keeping proficiency. If you trust the gospel, your only hope is what Jesus did on the cross for you. And what Jesus did on the cross for you is enough. See that? We don't need to add to it. It is enough. His grace is enough to cover all your sins. So next time you mess up and fail, find yourself.
look in your heart and if you're avoiding Jesus, like we all do, that's trusting in our religion. It's not trusting in the good news of Jesus. You know, with what Jesus has done for us, we want to respond rightly in light of what he's done. And it says earlier, believing in Jesus is not just agreeing with some historical fact that, yes, there was a person named Jesus. When the Bible talks about belief, it's talking about something much bigger than that. I mean, let me give you an example. Let's pretend that you're in your backyard, and if you don't have a backyard, just pretend that you have a backyard, and let's pretend like you're mowing the lawn, pushing the lawnmower or something, and you fall over dead. All alone, hidden in your backyard, you are dead. But then someone walks by and they see you laying there dead and they run up and they do the check your pulse, check your airway, they give you CPR. And guys, if it freaks you out to have another guy giving you CPR, just pretend it's a pretty young gal. I don't care. At that point, you'll get over it, okay? But you're dead, but that person gets your heart pumping again. That person gets you breathing again. That person calls the ambulance. They stay with you until the ambulance gets there, and then the ambulance takes you off to the hospital. How are you going to respond to that person? When you get out of the hospital and see them, how are you going to respond to them? Are you just going to kind of coldly say, yes, I agree with the fact that you saved my life, and according to the facts of the case, I would be dead if you hadn't given me CPR, and that kind of creeps me out, but I'm okay with that. Is that how you're going to respond to that person? Because they saved your life, you're going to respond to that person with such a humble gratitude. You're not going to say, yes, I agree that you saved my life. You're going to say, thank you. You'd say, I would be dead if it wasn't for you. I owe my life to you. I'll tell you what, but even if someone saves your life, you're still going to die. If someone saves your life, that is only a temporary solution. But I tell you what, believing in Jesus and the salvation that he offers, that's for all of eternity. That's for all of eternity when you will be filled with this perfect and complete happiness and joy. That's an eternity where you will rise every morning and say, this is the life that I was meant to live. This is eternity where every day, if we have days or whatever it is, where every day will get better and better and better and better. That's what Jesus saves you to. So how do we respond to Jesus? You know, we don't respond with this cold, dead, yeah, I guess I agree, I believe in Jesus, that he was a man that died and rose again. Sure, whatever. Is that how we're supposed to respond? No. Instead, we respond with this overflowing gratitude, this overwhelming delight. Because if Jesus saved you, Jesus is precious to you. And I want you to look at that, because if Jesus is not precious to you, I highly doubt that Jesus has saved you. Jesus must be your treasure. Our only possible hope is Jesus, and Jesus has done it. Jesus is the only one who can save you so that you will not die in your sins, and he has done it. So we want to respond wholeheartedly to him. See, that's what worshiping Jesus is. That's why we were created to worship Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come to the earth and lay down his life on the cross so that he could have a bunch of adherents, a bunch of people who would agree with the historical facts about his life. Jesus came to the earth and laid down his life to redeem a people who would worship him. And that's how we want to respond to Jesus today. See, we want our hearts filled with strong and deep and profound and overflowing passions and affections for Jesus. That's what worship is. So back to the conversation. And Jesus has just told the Pharisees that unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. And let's see how they respond. Verse 25. So they said to him, Who are you? See that? Who are you? Now, again, this is where I wish we had the original audio version of the Bible rather than just the print edition. Because I would like to hear the context here. Because we don't know, are they saying, like, who are you? Like, they doubt him. Like, who? Come on, who do you think you are? Who are you? Or are they saying, who are you? I mean, Jesus has just made these huge statements, and are they asking, who is this guy? Because no one has ever spoken like him before. See that question? And by John putting that question in there, that who are you? Tell you what, as we read these claims of Jesus, it forces us to ask that question. Who are you? Who is Jesus? And your life will come down to what you do with that question. That is the most important thing about your life, bar none. So now Jesus is going to answer their question. We're going to finish out our passage here, verses 21 or 25 through 30. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." And they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. See, Jesus is making one thing very clear here. Jesus' words are the Father's words. Jesus' actions are the Father's actions. And he says that about three or four different ways here. He said, "I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So his message is coming from Jesus, from God the Father. He says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He said, "He who sent me is with me." And then again he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." See, Jesus always makes this point very clear. Jesus makes it clear that his words and his actions are straight from God the Father. And Jesus lived out his life on earth and his mission on earth in total and entire submission to the will of God the Father. See, again, this is why it makes absolutely no sense for a person to say, "Well, I believe in God, but not in Jesus." It's a nonsensical statement. That's like saying, "Well, I live in Missoula, but I don't live in Montana." It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is the clearest revelation of God the Father. He was sent here by God the Father. Jesus' words and his actions were straight from God the Father. So again, if you want to know what God is like, you come to the Gospels and you look straight at Jesus. You know, Jesus in this passage, as he wraps it up here, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And when you guys go to your community groups this week, that's what you're going to kind of be discussing is how do we live a life that is pleasing to God the Father, just like Jesus did. And I want you to discuss why we should do that, what that looks like. And I want you to discuss who benefits when we do live a life pleasing to the Lord, okay? So do that this week. And Jesus said something else very interesting in these words. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Now, what is Jesus referring to when he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man"? It's the cross, right? We've already seen this in the Gospel of John. We saw it in the third chapter. It used the same word that Jesus said, "When I am lifted up." Jesus being lifted up is referring to his death on the cross. Because when the Roman government would crucify someone, their most torturous punishment for the worst of their criminals, they would lay them down, they would drive the spikes through their feet and through their hands, and then they would raise that cross up and set it in the hole, and the person would be lifted up to die. But this word for lifted up also has another meaning. Lift up, this word for lift up, can mean to set in a place of prominence, to exalt. And this is actually the more common meaning of the word, the more frequently used meaning. So, for example, if a king wants to honor a war hero, it would say that the king is lifting up the war hero. He's honoring him. He's exalting him. He's setting him to a position of prominence. So lift up usually means to honor or exalt. So here in our passage, when Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, which meaning does he mean? It's both. And John in his gospel, he often does this in a masterful way. He uses these words with double meanings, and here it fits perfectly. Because in the cross, the world and the enemies of Jesus were lifting up Jesus on the cross. They were lifting up Jesus to die his death on the cross. They were lifting up Jesus to a position of a public ridicule and shame. But in the cross, God the Father was honoring the Son and placing him to the position of highest prominence. You see that? The world's greatest curse was the Father's greatest exaltation. See that? What the world intended at its deepest, worst curse, through that, God accomplished the greatest exaltation and honoring of Jesus. See, it all comes together on the cross. Because in the cross, Jesus died as our sacrifice, because that is the only way that we could be saved. And through the cross, Jesus has redeemed his people who will worship him for all of eternity. As it says in the second chapter of Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the beauty in God's plan? I hope you can look at the plan of what God has accomplished through the cross of Jesus and say, wow, there is nothing more beautiful than that. I mean, I think of Revelation 5 where it says, you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain because you redeemed a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. There's nothing more majestic or beautiful than that. See, as Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. And we're going to see an example of that when a Roman military leader sees Jesus crucified and he says, truly, this is the Son of God. As Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So let's respond to Jesus. And I want to give you just a few moments. Bow your heads, close your eyes. And I just want you to respond on your own in prayer. I want you to respond with worship to Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, what more of a Savior could we ask for? And Lord Jesus, we are gathered here and we are blown away by what you have done for us. And Jesus, we believe and trust that you are He. We believe that you are who you said you are. And Lord Jesus, we are banking our hope on that. So Lord Jesus, our trust is in you. And we celebrate and worship and glorify you. We pray this because of what Jesus has done. Amen.